I read once more for our consideration the words that are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine it to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine it, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. We are still continuing our consideration of the great doctrine contained in those verses, namely the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. And we've reached the stage, most of you will recall, in which we are dealing with the difficulties that people experience with respect to this doctrine. There are a number of statements in the scripture that on the surface seem to deny it. And we are trying to deal with those scriptures in order that we've got two main reasons. The first is that we all may enjoy the positive value of this doctrine. That's certainly my main interest in it. I'm suggesting that it was the apostle's interest in it. It's a pastoral interest, not a mere intellectual interest. Primarily, this is a pastoral matter. It is the importance of having assurance of salvation and of knowing that your salvation is not something which you may suddenly lose at any moment. It is implicit and inherent in the whole notion of assurance that it should continue. You can't be assured of something which may go at any minute. So it is, I say, very vital to a true enjoyment of the Christian salvation that we should be clear about this great doctrine. I'm not concerned primarily simply to defend the doctrine. I'm interested in the doctrine because of what it does for us. And we are given it by God in order that as his children we may enjoy the fruits of his grace and of his dealing with us in our blessed Lord and Savior. Well, very well then. That's my main reason for dealing with it. But I have, of course, a secondary, subsidiary pastoral reason. And that is that the passages which we are considering and which seem to militate against this doctrine are the passages of all passages in the scripture that most frequently give distress and trouble to many of God's people. So I've got that secondary objective in my mind as we are dealing with these various statements of the scripture. In other words, we've got a positive reason and a negative one. The positive being that there is no more glorious doctrine than this. And the second one, the negative one, is that the devil attacks us strongly at this point, obviously, because of its great importance. And he does hold many of God's children in a state of captivity because of their failure truly to understand the meaning of some of these passages. Very well. We've come now to the point where we're dealing with the so-called warning passages. We've dealt with others. This is the most important group, and they're generally referred to as these warning passages. We began considering them last Friday night. I tried to lay down certain principles of interpretation. The first was this, that we must always remember the state and the condition of the visible church. The visible church consists of people who are truly Christian and some who are not. If we don't hold that key in our hand, we'll probably go astray on most of these passages. But the moment we grasp that vital teaching concerning the state of the visible church, then we are more than halfway to the resolution of most of these problems. Then the second point I made was the second line of interpretation we laid down was this one, that the primary function of these warning passages is to test us in that respect. as to whether we've got a true faith or a temporary faith, whether we have a true experience or a false one. Now, that is their object. Are we true professors or are we false professors? We worked that out in terms of the 10 virgins, where yet other adjectives are used, wise or foolish. The trouble with the foolish virgins we saw was that while they made a profession, it was a false one. And they were foolish because they assumed that everything was all right. Then we dealt also with the passage, the statement in Revelation 3:5. That statement about the risen Lord speaking to the church at Sardis tells them that if they do certain things, that he will not blot out their name out of the book of life. And we saw the meaning of that. Well, now we resume at that point. My attention was directed by a friend very rightly to a statement found at the very end of that book of Revelation in chapter 22 and in verse 19, where you read, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." He wondered why I hadn't dealt with that. Well, the answer is this. It's generally agreed, I think this is almost universal, that the authorized translation at this point is not right. It isn't the book of life, it's the tree of life. I was concerned to deal with passages that refer to the book of life. This doesn't. It's just a wrong translation. This is a reference to the tree of life about which he's been speaking earlier on. But quite apart from that, what was said with regard to the other passages, of course, is as applicable here as it was there. But I just mentioned that in passing, lest somebody else also should have thought of the same passage. Now, there is, in addition to that, just one other word I'd like to say on that, and that is, of course, our Lord's word to the disciples, the 70, when he sent them out to preach and to cast out devils. And you remember they came back very elated and boasting. They said, "Even the devils are made subject unto us." And our Lord said this to them, "In this rejoice not that the devils are made subject unto you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." Now there, it isn't the book of life, but it comes to the same thing. It is our names written in heaven. He says, that's the thing to rejoice in. Not that you've got this power which I've given you, and that you've been able to do certain things. In this rejoice, that your names are written in heaven. And as we saw abundantly last week, if your name is once written there, well, that's permanent, because the only alternative is that God made a mistake. Even in his omniscience and his foreknowledge, he put down a name that he's got to withdraw, which is, of course, just unthinkable and impossible, whatever view you may chance to take of the foreknowledge of God. This is the thing to rejoice in, that our names are written in heaven. Very well. Now then, let us move on to two other passages. I've already referred to them very briefly a few weeks ago. But I come back to them tonight, and I don't apologize for doing so. I do so mainly for the second of my two reasons that I've already been giving you, the negative one. There are no two passages that I can say most certainly, in some 35 years by now of pastoral experience, there are no two passages that have more frequently given people trouble and caused them soul distress and agony than the passage in Hebrews 6 and the corresponding passage in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 6, 4 to 8, and Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. I come back to them, I say, because I dealt with them very hurriedly that night when we were dealing with a large number of passages. And I'm so concerned that nobody should be held in bondage by Satan owing to a misunderstanding of this particular statement, which is made in two forms. It's because of that I say that I come back to it. Now, I am not saying that these are the two most difficult passages, because I don't think they are. But I am saying that they're the ones that the devil seems to use most frequently in order to distress and to trouble God's children. Very well, you are familiar with the passage. I read the first one to you in the reading at the beginning. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And in Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Well now, there are our two passages. Let's look at them. First of all, let us look at the wrong explanation and exposition of those two portions of Scripture. First, wrong exposition clearly is the one that says, well, there you are. There's something which is plain, clear, explicit, teaching us that it is possible for someone who has been truly Christian, as described here, to fall away altogether and to be finally reprobate. Well, I mention that because that's what I'm going to deal with. I put it down as the first wrong and false explanation. But as I'm going to deal with it, let me move to a second false explanation. I came across this once more quite recently, indeed since last Friday, reading a certain journal. There was a man dealing with this passage, and he contended that it could be dealt with quite simply, that the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews was here not dealing with Christians at all in any sense, that he was dealing simply with the unbelieving Jews, the Jews to whom the gospel had been preached, but who would have nothing at all to do with it. So he felt that thereby he was safeguarding this great doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints by saying that Hebrews 6 has nothing at all to do with Christians. Christians in any shape or form. Christian even in inverted commas. It's simply, he says, dealing with the unconverted Jews who had never believed the gospel at all. But I'm putting this down, you notice, as a false exposition. I wish I could accept it. It would make our problem very much simpler. But I can't possibly accept it for these reasons. That the letter is addressed to members of churches, the whole assumption of the entire epistle is that it's written to those who belong to the Christian church. So I cannot for a moment accept it as being teaching addressed to people who are not within the confines of the church at all. There is my first reason for rejecting this. Not only that, as I'm going to try to show you, the terms which are used in describing these people will not admit, I think, of such an explanation. I cannot believe that the people described here in these terms are people who've never had anything at all to do with the faith and with the gospel, who've rejected it from the beginning, and who've remained what they were at the beginning, unbelieving Jews. I suggest that there are things told us about them here which make that quite impossible. They're not that, whatever else they are. They've moved from that. As I'm going to show you, they're not Christians, but they're certainly not just unbelieving Jews who've never had anything to do with it at all. Not only that, I'm suggesting that we are obviously here in the realm of the church. Verse 9 is to me sufficient to prove that, where he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, my argument is that the whole matter is dealt with in terms of the realm of the church. So I reject it for that reason. And as I shall give you an exposition, I think I'll be able to show that there is no need to fall back upon an explanation like that. But then let's consider for a second or two the third wrong and false explanation. Now this is a more important one, because it's one that's been put forward many times and by some well-known writers and preachers in the history of the Christian church. It's the argument that depends entirely upon this word "if" at the beginning of verse 6. It is impossible for those who were at once enlightened, etc., etc., if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now then, says this exposition, that little word "if" solves the problem. They say he's not saying that anybody ever does this, or that anybody ever has done this, or that anybody ever can do this. All he's saying is something purely suppositional. He said, if, which of course is impossible, but if anybody really did that, if any believer ever did this, then they would be reprobate. But, he says, the supposition is merely for the sake of argument, and it's the sort of thing that is quite impossible and cannot happen at all. So they feel that the solution to the problem is the word "if". But why do I reject that? Well, for this reason, that there is no "if" at all in the original. It's again a matter of translation. Now, here it is, you see, in this Authorized Translation. Why is it there, you think? I don't think that's a difficult problem at all. The men who produced this authorized version of the Scripture were men who not only believed in the infallibility of the Scripture and its unique inspiration, they were not only every single one of them fine evangelical men, but they were great theologians and men who believed the Scripture and who had therefore believed this great doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. And at this point, their theology obviously governed their translation. They were not perfect men. They were fallible men. The people's theology always governs their translation. That's the difficulty about this new one. You see, the theology does govern the translation. Well, that was true even of the translators of the Authorized Version. These men believed in the final perseverance of the saints. So, in order to safeguard the doctrine, they pushed in the little word "if". But it isn't there. It's "and". It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, etc., and falling away. Not if they fall away, and falling away. So I have to reject this as an explanation. You'll find that, as I say, it's been frequently put forward, that the whole thing is a supposition. I confess that there was a time when I used it as an argument myself. But it's wrong. It's quite wrong. You don't get out of this difficulty by saying that it's purely hypothetical, a supposed impossible case, just in order to bring out the truth. No, you're not entitled to introduce the word "if". It's an importation in the interest of the doctrine. And I reject it because that means arguing in a circle. And it's always wrong to argue in a circle. An argument should be a line and not a circle. Otherwise, you can prove anything you like. You just go round and round, one thing depending on the other. You rely upon the thing you're trying to prove the other one, and then you rely on that to prove the first, and you can go on doing it endlessly. But that's not true argument. Very well, I reject all those. What then is the correct exposition of this passage? Well, now, the way to approach it is, as we've seen with others, to look at it fairly and squarely and examine the terms. Here, if anywhere, people jump to conclusions. Now, let's see how they do so. It is impossible, we are told, for those who were once enlightened. What does that mean? Well, it's taken to mean that they were fully regenerate, but it doesn't say that. All it says is that once upon a time, They had received the light of the gospel. And when I say they'd received it, I mean this. They'd heard it, and they said they believed it. They said they accepted it. They understood it. That's what's meant by being enlightened. Now, again, here there are some who say that there is another simple explanation that in New Testament times, the word enlightened was used concerning all those who were baptized. So that this just means it is impossible for those who were once baptized. There may be something in that. I don't think we need to accept it. I'm not saying it isn't true. It can't be proved one way or the other. It is a fact, quite definitely, that the baptized were referred to as the enlightened. The two terms were used synonymously and interchangeably. But it seems to me to be quite unnecessary to fall back on that. It is helpful, of course, because then it's just saying that they've been baptized. And that, of course, as we all agreed, doesn't mean that of necessity you're a Christian. The fact that you're baptized as an infant doesn't prove that you're a Christian. The fact that you're baptized by immersion as an adult doesn't prove that you're a Christian. The baptized may be Christians, they may not be Christians. However, I say that it's much more likely that he's referring to people who apparently say that they believe the teaching of the scripture, of the gospel, once enlightened. Then the second term, tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, here again is an interesting expression. Some of the authorities, and amongst them at this point, even the great Dr. John Owen, seem to me to try to get out of the difficulty by a way that's not legitimate. Dr. John Owen suggested that the whole secret here is the word tasted. That the trouble with these people was it only went into their mouths. They never swallowed it. They only tasted it. You see, that's the trouble with them. They did flavor it and savor it, but it never went further than the mouth. If only they'd thoroughly masticated it and swallowed it, all would have been well. Tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, I can't accept that for a moment, and for this reason, that it puts me into difficulty immediately with a very great statement in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And it's the same word exactly as in this passage in the 6th chapter. And I will not accept any explanation that detracts from the full value of tasting death for every man. Our Lord didn't just taste it in his mouth. He knew death in a way that you and I will never be called upon to know. He knew it in all its fullness, in all its bitterness, in all its terrible character. No, we mustn't reduce the value of this word. And there's another one, you see. You remember 1 Peter 2:3. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Same word. And I'm not willing to detract from its value. We must give it its full value. No, it doesn't. We can't resolve our problem and our difficulty in that way. Well, then what does it mean? Well, this word tasted does stand for being acquainted with and even experiencing. And I think we can give it its value here. These people have experienced something of the heavenly gift. What's that? Well, it's impossible to be too dogmatic about this. Everybody's agreed that we can't define it knowing that we're correct. There are many possible explanations of it. To me, it seems to be all that is really given us by the gospel. That is what I would call the heavenly gift. The thing which is given by the gospel of salvation. And these people have experienced something of that. Very well. Then the next phrase. And here is the one that is most difficult of all. and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now there you are, says the person who belongs to my first group of false interpreters. There you are told quite definitely that these people were born again. They're partakers of the Holy Ghost. But wait a minute, what does partakers of the Holy Ghost mean? What is a partaker? Well, the correct answer to that is it means going along with. The Scofield Bible has got a very good note at that point. Those of you who use it, look at the note that they give you there. Scofield very rightly points out that partaker means going along with. And indeed, that is the meaning of this term. It means participant, or it means sharer. It's sometimes used for an associate. It's sometimes used for a partner. And a partner, after all, is a man who goes along with another man in a business or whatever it may chance to be. Now, that's the real meaning of this partaker. You mustn't think that it of necessity means taking right in. Now, we do talk sometimes about partaking of something in that way, but the word used here really means going along with, being in a kind of partnership with, so that it means that you go along with the Holy Ghost in certain respects. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by that. Take a man like King Saul, the first king of Israel. You remember that that man received a gift which enabled him to prophesy, and the saying was, "Is Saul also amongst the prophets?" Now, that was a gift given to him by the Holy Spirit. And we can say, therefore, of Saul that he was a partaker of the Holy Ghost. The same is true of a man like Balaam, who was a hireling and a false prophet. But he, by the Holy Ghost, was given a certain ability, you remember. In other words, the Holy Ghost, for a certain purpose, took him into partnership. As he took Saul, the king, into partnership, he took Balaam into partnership, and he used him. So he's a partaker with the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, when you come to the New Testament, we've got similar illustrations and examples. Judas, undoubtedly, the son of perdition, was a partaker of the Holy Ghost. Our Lord sent out these men, Judas amongst them, gave them power to preach and to cast out devils. I've already quoted that from Luke 10. Now, Judas was amongst them. And it's quite clear that Judas had the same power as the others to cast out devils. There was nothing about him that made him stand out as an exception. I can prove that to you. Do you remember how at the end, his Last Supper with his disciples, our Lord said, "One of you is going to betray me." And you remember we are told this, that every one of them was in trouble. Each one of them asked, "Is it I?" There was nothing about Judas that made him stand out as a man apart. Everything that they'd done, he'd done. They all seemed to be identical. So much so that none of them knew, I say, which was the one that really was the betrayer, the son of perdition. There is no doubt whatsoever. Judas was a true partaker of the Holy Ghost in that sense. That's what it means. The Holy Ghost used him. He was thus in this kind of partnership. He went along with the Holy Ghost for that particular function and purpose. And, of course, there is the other statement by our Lord himself, which settles the matter once and forever. Already I've quoted it in this series, where he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:21 and following, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And he doesn't say to them that they hadn't done those things. What he says is this, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. But they don't belong to him, and he's never known them. Well, now there, it seems to me, is the understanding of this phrase that stumbles people above all others, made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Yes, that's what it means. That the power is given to them. Some would say that it here is a reference primarily, perhaps, to miraculous gifts and so on. that some of them had these miraculous gifts. It's possible. It doesn't of necessity mean that we need say that. The Holy Ghost has many gifts. He can take us along with him in many respects. He can do so in understanding up to a point and in feeling and in many other ways. And still, we are just partakers of the Holy Ghost. Then here's another one, tasted of the good word of God. What is this? Well, this seems to me again to be just a statement referring to an ability to follow and to understand the message and the reasoning of this word of God. The whole content, if you like, of the scripture. That these people had had an ability to comprehend and to understand, as it were, the message of the Bible. Now, here again, there should be no difficulty, surely. That was true of many of the Pharisees. They were not only well-versed in the scriptures, they had an understanding of the scriptures in many respects. There was a profound misunderstanding at the same time, but in many ways they had. It is possible for us to know about the letter of the scripture. Not only that, we can go further than that. There are clearly people who, on grounds of sheer intelligence and natural ability, having read, say, a textbook on theology, can grasp its arguments and its statements and can repeat them. They've got this kind of grasp of them and this kind of understanding of them. They have tasted of the good word of God. And then the final phrase is that they have tasted of the powers of the world to come. Well, there's no difficulty about that one. The powers of the world to come are the powers, of course, of the spiritual realm. The age of the Messiah. Some expositors say that it refers to this present age. There's something to be said for that. That the Epistle to the Hebrews refers to the age to come when he means the age of the gospel. The Jews always spoke about the age to come, the age of the Messiah. There are those who argue that this just refers to the Christian era. I don't think so. I think it refers to the age that is yet to come, when the Lord returns and when he ushers in his everlasting kingdom. That's what I think it means by the age and the world to come. And there are powers belonging to that. Now, every time that there is any outpouring of the Spirit of God, the church experiences something of the powers of the world to come. It's a foretaste of that. That's what it's going to be like then. In other words, the Holy Spirit is referred to as not only the seal, but also the earnest of our inheritance. Everything he gives is a kind of foretaste, a first installment, an earnest of that world to come and the powers of that world to come. And we are told, therefore, that these people had some experience of these powers of the world to come. Very well. Now, there are our statements there. Let me just glance at one or two of the difficult statements in chapter 10 in order that I can deal with it as a whole. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, well, I've already explained that. You see, that's rather a good way of putting what we've already explained. Received the knowledge of the truth. It doesn't say they've received the truth, but they've received the knowledge of the truth. That's a very good exposition of one of our previous phrases. Once enlightened. The people who are once enlightened are people who have received the knowledge of the truth, not the truth itself. However, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, certain looking for he that despised Moses. Here it is in verse 28. Of how much sorrow punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The stumbling phrase is, who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Now they say, there it is. We are told that he was sanctified by the blood of the covenant. He was set apart by it. Yet, he now counts it an unholy thing. What is the answer there? Well, there are a number of possible answers. It need not of necessity say any more than this. It's a kind of parallel to what we saw, you remember, in 2 Peter 2, and in the first verse, where Peter, you remember, quoting that statement from Deuteronomy 6, puts it like this: there were false prophets also among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. All it means is this, that they once made that claim. They once took up their position with the people, like that mixed multitude in the children of Israel, so they are in the church. It's exactly the same here. Here they are amongst people, and saying with all other members of the church that they are saved, set apart for God by the blood of Christ. At one point they said that, they claimed that, but then they show very clearly that it's never been true of them. That's sufficient in and of itself as an explanation, but there is another one, and it is this: counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Now, I have no doubt at all that they are right who say that the he there is not referring to the men who claims to believe, it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is he who is sanctified by the blood of the covenant. But you say, how can Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, be sanctified? Well, he's answered your question. You will find that in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, which means he sets himself apart for this work that he's going to do as our great high priest. And how was he sanctified? How was the high priest under Israel sanctified? He was sanctified by the blood that was put upon him. How is the Lord Jesus Christ sanctified for his work? By the blood that is put upon him, and it is his own blood. Now, you can't prove this either one way or the other. On terms simply of language and of words, it can be either. But surely if you take the whole tenor of scriptural teaching together, you will agree with those who say that the he here should have a capital H, and that the he who was sanctified is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if so, there is no problem at all. But even, as I say, if you reject that, you still have the first explanation that I have put before you. Well, very well. What does all this mean? There we've looked at our terms. Well, the important thing, of course, to notice is this: that all these terms taken all together have a definite limit to them. Nowhere are we told that these people were born again, that they were regenerate. Nowhere are we told that they have been justified. Nowhere are we told that they've been sanctified. Nowhere are we told that they've been sealed by the Spirit. Nowhere are we told that they've been adopted into God's family. Why do I emphasize that? Well, for this reason: that when the references are to the true believers, you will always find that the terms justified and sanctified and so on are used. Let me give you just one example to prove my point. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and begin to read at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're no longer that, he says. Why are they no longer that? What does he say about them? Does he say this? You are now enlightened. You are now tasted of the heavenly gift. You are now made partakers of the Holy Ghost. You've now tasted the good word of God, and you've tasted the powers of the world to come. No, that isn't what he says. What he says is this: but you, he says, are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Or, as I could quote you endless, but it comes to my mind as I'm speaking, what Paul says to the Ephesians: in whom also, having believed, he says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, You see, that's the thing that he says about believers. The believer is said to be justified, to be sanctified, to be sealed. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. These are the terms. Not one of them is used here in Hebrews 6. And it is indeed the whole answer. What we are told about these people is not that they're regenerate, not that they're justified, not that they're reconciled to God, but that they had had these experiences which had brought them into the church and made them think and made everybody else think that they were truly Christian. They had claimed to believe the truth. They had had some remarkable experiences in the realm of the church together with the others. Some of them may have had even some of these miraculous gifts. But as I've shown you, that doesn't prove that a man is a Christian of necessity or that he is regenerate at all. Now, there is a perfectly adequate explanation. Indeed, it is the only adequate explanation. However you may regard the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints, and to substantiate it. What happened to these people? You see, it was something like this. They're not unbelieving Jews who've never had anything to do at all with the gospel. These are Jews who claim to have seen the truth and to have believed it and were accepted into the church. You remember we saw in John's first epistle, chapter 2, 19, that certain people had gone out from among them who'd been inside. He says they were not of us, otherwise they'd still be with us. But they had been in, they'd been baptized, they'd been received into the membership of the church. So had these. They seemed to be truly Christian. But they'd never been truly Christian. It is possible for the Holy Ghost to carry us to a certain point, and still we've never been regenerate. You can have a kind of an intellectual understanding of the Scripture. You can have experiences. You can have pleasure in the Scripture. It doesn't prove of necessity in and of itself that you're truly regenerate. Now, as I've often pointed out, The story of revivals throughout the century confirms this to the hilt. Whenever you get a great outpouring of the Spirit of God, there are always a number of people who are, as it were, carried in by the tide, and they seem to be truly Christian. But you discover later that they've never been Christian at all. I know one such instance. He always comes to my mind when I'm dealing with this matter. A man who was a young man during the Welsh Revival of 4 and 5. He was a leader of the revival in his district. After the revival, he decided he'd become a minister of the gospel and went to a theological college. And very soon, he was denying everything that is essential to the faith. He's still doing so. But he had extraordinary experiences during the revival. Yes, the Holy Spirit can do remarkable things. Gift of prophecy to Balaam, to Saul, king of Israel. Gift of ability and apparent understanding and agreement to Judas and others. The Holy Spirit can do many things to us short of regeneration. We must never forget that. There is nothing so foolish and so wrong as to imagine that an unbeliever is a man who's never been touched by the Spirit at all. People can be. Why, it still happens. It happens in evangelistic campaigns. People often think they've been converted, who've never been converted, and find out afterwards that they've never been. But they thought at the time they were. They said they had marvelous feelings. They seemed to see the truth. Everything seemed to be clear. And yet they afterwards say, I've got nothing at all. What happened to me? What was it? Well, there are some who would say to them, it's nothing but psychology. It doesn't follow that it's only that. It may be. It may be a psychological experience, but it may also be this general work of the Spirit. He does that sometimes. And whenever he's acting in great power, there are always these who, as it were, are just carried in, as I put it, by the tide. But they've never been Christians at all. They've never been regenerate. And I would argue that verses 7 and 8 in the 6th chapter of Hebrews rarely proves the whole point. For the earth, he says, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that, another kind of earth, which beareth thorns and briars, is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. He says there are two types of earth. The same rain falls upon the two, and they both belong to the same master. But the results are very different. Why? Well, because the earth is very different. And remember, this is put in as an illustration to illustrate what he's just been saying in verses 4 to 6. In other words, he's saying all along, these people have always remained natural. They've never been spiritual. They've never been regenerate. They're like this bad type of earth that beareth nothing but its own natural product, though for the time being it may appear to be Christian. They're like, again, the people of whom our Lord will say, in spite of all they claim and call him Lord and all they've done, I never knew you. You've never belonged to me at all. All these passages confirm one another. They all point the same great lesson. Here then is our conclusion, that these people have never had any vital change at all. They've never become regenerate. There has never been divine life within them. They've just been carried along in this strange kind of partnership with the Holy Ghost for the time being. They're like the people depicted by our Lord in the parable of the sower. The seed on the stony ground and the thorny ground. The only ground that's of value is that last one, where there's depth of earth and where it brings forth the fruit. And we come to the same conclusion. It is only the fruit that finally lets us know. This, some of you may think, is a very good argument for not pressing for decisions at the end of a meeting. It is the fruit alone that really establishes it. But people are given the impression that because they come forward, they therefore are regenerate and are Christians. Nobody's in a position to say that. This whole phenomenon and possibility show us how dangerous a procedure that is. It is our business to sow the seed in the power of the Spirit and to know that he alone can give the increase. And when he does do so, it always shows itself. And a man who is regenerate is a man who always comes to somebody to let them know. He wants help. He wants to know more. You needn't go after him. He'll come to you. It's invariably the case. Very well, there is the main attitude towards this matter. But let me finish the exposition by putting it like this. What does the author really say about these people? Well, I suggest to you that it proves my contention. Now, this is where so many go wrong. They say, if they shall fall away, or falling away, what does that mean? Well, most people seem to think that that means committing sins. Ah, but they say in chapter 10, it says that quite explicitly. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, they say that means that you commit certain sins. It means nothing of the sort. Neither of these two passages has any reference at all to the committal of certain particular sins. What is it talking about then? Well, it's this falling away. Falling away from what? Falling away from the truth. It's falling away from the truth that this man is talking about in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. He's not talking about conduct. He's talking about people who, once having claimed to believe the Christian message, are now denying it. They are denying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are ridiculing his shed blood on Calvary's cross as the only blood of atonement, and they're going back to the Jewish sacrifices and the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer. He tells you all that in the epistle. That's what falling away means. So that the kind of person depicted here is not a Christian who happens to fall into some grievous, terrible sin. I don't care what it is. Put murder in if you like. That isn't what he's talking about. Even a murderer can be forgiven by God. These are not people who've committed particular sins. These are people who are denying Christ, trampling him underfoot, regarding his blood as something cheap and profane. They're denying the essence of the Christian message and doing so deliberately, and are pleased with themselves for doing so. That's what he's talking about. That's the point that's at issue here. You see, he's already said it in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. He says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles." That's the context. Here it is at the beginning of chapter 6. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ," and principle means elementary principles, the first beginnings of the gospel of Christ, "let us go on to perfection." We don't want to go back again to lay the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith to God. Now, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the first fundamental principles of the gospel. And what he's saying here is this. If a man goes back on those and denies those, he says, "I've got nothing more to say to him. Because what is there to say except the thing that he's rejected? I've got nothing more to say to him." That's all this man is really saying at this point. He has nothing to say to people who, having claimed to understand the gospel, go back to Judaism. He says, "I've no more to say. All I can do is to go on telling you about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his death upon the cross and the atonement. And if you don't believe that, well, I've nothing more to say to you." Now, he says, let's leave all that alone. Those of you who do believe this, let me take you on to perfection. That's the meaning of this passage. And nothing but that. So what he really says about these people is, when he talks about here that if they fall away, it's impossible for them to renew them again into repentance, what he's really saying is this. That he can do nothing more for them. He's even saying that they can do nothing more for themselves. But remember that that doesn't mean that God the Holy Spirit can't. He doesn't say that. There is still that possibility. They can't do it, he can't do it. But it doesn't shut out the other possibility, and I want to say this. That if there is someone in this congregation who has ever denied this truth, but who now hates himself or herself for having done so and wants to believe it, I tell you that that's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. If ever a man wants to believe this, it is always the work of the Holy Spirit. For the natural man never receives it. The carnal mind is at enmity against it. So if any man ever desires to receive it, he can be quite sure that this has nothing at all to do with him. That's all he said. That when people go back on these first principles, don't want to have anything to do with them, but reject them and take pride in doing so, treat it with contumely and scorn, as you see the language in chapter 10 in particular, he says, "I've no more to say to you." Very well then, what is the purpose of these warning passages? I can give it you in three headings. The purpose of these is this. It is God's way of keeping us all from presumption and antinomianism. The danger is, you see, that people get this doctrine intellectually and say, "It doesn't matter what I do." It does matter what you do. Faith without works is dead. And these great passages are the passages that warn us against presumption, mere intellectual belief, and the terrible sin of antinomianism. They keep us from that. Secondly, this is God's way, in other words, of ensuring our perseverance. It is by warning us that he keeps us to the narrow way. It's his way, therefore, of preserving his people, his children. Final perseverance of the saints. This is one of his ways of doing it. When the Christian tends to become slack, he suddenly comes up against this, and he's terrified, back he comes. God's got another way, and that is chastisement. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That's God's way of keeping his people. He warns them, he punishes them, he chastises them. It's in chapter 12 of this epistle. It's also in 1 Corinthians 11, in connection with the communion service. "Because you're not behaving," he says, "some are weak, and some are sickly among you, and some are even asleep." They're dead. He doesn't say they're lost, remember. What he says is this, that God, because these are his people, is going to bring them to the final glory. He'll bring them by terrifying them with these passages. He'll bring them by chastising them, by punishing them, even sending sickness sometimes in order to keep them and in order to preserve them. It is God's great way of ensuring the perseverance of his saints. He's got another way, the way that the apostle mentions, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 5:5. There was that man in Corinth guilty of that terrible sin. What he says is this: in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan. Well, that means you're throwing him overboard, does it? He's going to hell. No, no. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He hands him to Satan not to destroy him, but to bring him to his senses. When he won't listen to the warnings, when he's headstrong in his antinomianism, Paul hands him over to Satan. Satan will deal with him. He'll deal with his body. He'll do something to him in the flesh. Yes, says Paul, I hand him over that he may do so. Why? In order that the man's spirit may be preserved. That's the final way of preserving the saints. It's a very strange one, but it is one that is clearly taught by the great apostle. And so my last, third and last comment about it all is this. The final proof of the correctness of our interpretation tonight is this. That the only people who are ever troubled by these two passages are Christian people, God's saints. Nobody else. Your false believer is never troubled by them. If he had been troubled, he wouldn't have continued as a false believer. The whole point about the false believer is he says everything's all right. I took my decision, all is well. Don't search me, don't examine me, I don't need that, I'm looking to Christ. I never examine myself at all. That's their false believer. The false believer is never worried about his soul. The false believer never comes to my vestry and says, you know, I really doubt whether I am a Christian at all. I'm beginning to wonder. The moment somebody says that to me, I say, you're a believer, my friend. You wouldn't be worried if you were not. The false believer's never worried. The false believer says, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this, that, and the other? They're the really busy people in the church sometimes. They're never worried, never troubled at all. And they dislike preaching that is disturbing and causes us to examine ourselves. The very proof of our interpretation is this, that the only people who are troubled are the saved, the children of God. And as I say, God uses that very trouble to preserve them. It'll drive them nearer to him. It'll help them to hate sin more than ever. It'll lead them to pray that they may know the sealing of the Spirit in all his abundance. Very well then. If you are worried and troubled by these passages, take it as proof of the fact that you're a Christian. It is a perfect proof of that. God's threatenings are always promises to his children. It invariably works like that. All the threatenings of the scripture are the promises to the children. You see, it works like this. He says, now those others, this is what I'm going to do to them. But of course, you are not that. That's what I do to them. I don't do it to you. But you see, the children, when they hear it, they tremble for a while. That's all he means them to do. He's not saying he's going to do that to them. He's going to do that to these others. His threatenings are always promises to the children. So we come to that final conclusion, that to be concerned and troubled about the state of our soul when we read passages such as this is in and of itself evidence that we are sensitive to God's word and to his spirit, that we've got spiritual life in us. And that our chiefest concern is to know that we are children of God. And the only people who want to know, and to know for certain that they are the children of God, are those who are the children of God. Nobody else wants it. The people out in the world tonight, they never want it. The false professor never does. It's only the children who really want to know. The little child says to you when you chastise it, tell me that you love me. The lover always wants to be told that the one he loves loves him. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear, cries William Williams in one of his hymns. Banish all my dark misgivings. That's it. Tell me thou art mine. That's the cry of a child. Invariably. It's the child who wants assurance, wants certainty. It's the child who's unhappy when for some reason or another there is a kind of cloud between him and his father. So that I say to be worried and troubled, far from proving that you are reprobate, is a proof that you are not reprobate. These passages have reference only to the temporary, the false professor. Amen. O Lord, our God, we again come to thee to thank thee for the wonders of thy grace and for thine amazing kindness and love to us. O Lord, write these things, we pray thee, upon our minds. And then write thy new name upon our hearts, thy new best name of love. O God, by thy blessed Spirit, make these things plain and clear to all who are in thy presence here at this moment, and to all others who may be held in the bondage of Satan with all his dark, unhappy accusations. Lord, help us all so to see this truth that we can defy him and resist him, be free from all his entanglements and insinuations, and rejoice in thy love as thy children. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.